We've been in Sunday school looking at this concept that God the Father, as a righteous Father, righteous, you need to know, is not just a fancy word. Righteous means that he always acts right, takes care of his children. And one of the things that we've been looking at, if you'll turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, we haven't had to make this up. I'm just a little tongue-in-cheek. We haven't had to make this up because there's actually verses that say this, that God the Father has limits that he'll allow his children to do. And as we look at this, I want to get the verse straight from Scripture. We're not looking at this doctrine to scare Christians into being spiritual. That's not why we're looking at it. We're looking at it because it's a comfort to us when we are spiritual, that God takes care of his children and that God has limits for his children. And we're looking at then specifically over in the 5th chapter of 1 John. We're just going to drop in here at the last part of the 16th verse where it says, there is a quality of sin unto death. And then in the next verse it says, for all qualities of unrighteousness is the quality of sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death. So Christians can sin. Now, sin is sin, but some sin has more consequences than other sins. And we've been looking at, for quite a while now, from Scripture, the verses that indicate that if a Christian goes too far, then the Father will call them home. Now, the reason this is a comfort to Christians who are spiritual is that it really is the backside of eternal security. God has a plan for each Christian, and if a Christian gets to the point, this is a summary of Scripture, we'll look at some specific verses later, if a Christian gets to the point that they're no longer of use in terms of edifying the body or in terms of glorifying God here on earth, God will call them home. Now, what that means is that initial salvation, when a person believes that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and that saves them. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, there's no fine print down there. When I bought my car, I like to always change my own oil. But they got a fine print down there. If you don't bring this back to Ford, your guarantee might be limited. Because we're not sure, they didn't say this, but this, we're not sure what kind of oil you use. I actually use better oil. Everything you buy has fine print. Go and buy a warranty, and it usually has the word limited in front of it. And then you read the real fine stuff that you have to get out your magnifying glass for, and you find out that pretty much they don't cover anything, and you hope you got a good one. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 has no fine print. However, it is reasonable for us to say, well, if once saved, always saved, does that mean that once you're saved, you can go do whatever you want? And that's the comfort of Scripture. And the answer is no. God will take you home. Now, before we look to the Father in communication, I want to say this. To understand this, and we'll look at a verse to prove this and reiterate this, to understand this, we have to remember, and I'm going to give you a verse to show you two levels of life, where a Christian can be threatened with physical death, but never threatened with spiritual death. It's very important to understand those two levels of life. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. And we do this to frame our minds so that they'll be framed in such a way that the Holy Spirit can touch our hearts with truth. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do thank you for both the responsibility and privilege that we have of coming to your Word. We realize that in this dispensation, that's how you communicate to us. And we'd ask as we look in your Word, we see those concepts that you are communicating to us. We don't add what we want to them. We don't subtract from them, but we see exactly what you have for us. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, I want to show you a verse that is actually it's 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, 5th chapter, a verse that is a very quick example of two levels of life. So when I'm talking about a Christian can pace in their life cycle, or where Scripture's doing it, is talking in the physical realm. Because remember, in the spiritual realm, there's no fine print. If you do this, I'm going to take that salvation back I gave to you. God is, and I know this isn't culturally PC, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's a nice description. God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't take back what he's given. Now, over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, if you look at the 6th verse, we're jumping right into the middle of a context, but I'm just using this as an example of two levels of life. It says here, but she that lives, and this word live here, obviously when we read the next part of the verse, is physically living. Now, the in pleasure is this, it has, this is an adult Sunday school, it has sexual connotations in the original language. Meaning, this is the kind of person that would be on TV or would be walking down the street and men would say, wow, is she alive? And that's what this verse is saying. This is the kind that advertise the shampoo on TV and they don't need, they have no hair problems and they advertise the stuff that for people who have hair problems. That's this woman. Just giving you a mind picture. But she that lives physically, that's interpretation because I've read the rest of the verse, in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now that seems like a conundrum. It seems like it's it doesn't make sense. Well, she's living physically, but God looks at her and says she's dead. So there's two levels of life. So when we look at Scripture and we're saying that a Christian can be there can be a sin of death for Christians, then we're talking about physical life, not spiritual life. Now remember, life is separation. Physical life is that your immaterial parts are housed in your body. They're not separated. Spiritual life means that God the Father, that's in 1 John 5:2, T-O-O, means that God the Father sees God the Son indwelling in us and we have eternal life. Now, having said that, we're going to do a quick review. Now, I should say this. Over in 1 John 5, I've said we haven't got to that context yet. And the reason for that is 1 John was one of the last books written. And 1 John is a culmination or a summary of all the other concepts in the New Testament. So in 1 John, when we read it's a sin unto death, I haven't explained what the sin unto death is over in 1 John 5. And the reason for that is we have to go to a whole bunch of other contexts, see other contexts. And then we'll eventually, when we end this series, we'll go back to 1 John 1:5 and we'll say, yeah, any one of those situations that we've seen in the rest of the New Testament are sin potentially. Let's watch it, sin unto death. Now, if you turn then to Hebrews, the 11th, the 10th chapter, we'll review one very quickly. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we see this one in verse 26. And we spent two Sundays on this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. We're just using this for to get a start for where we're going today. And in the 26th verse, we read of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and when we sin willfully, and this word willfully means the purpose to do it. This isn't a situation, and in this context, if you look back, verse 15, they forsook gathering together. And in this context, when we went back to the 6th chapter, these were people who were New Testament saints, and they had come out of a cultural religious Judaism, but now were Christians, no longer Jews. And they were being cut off culturally, that's in the last part of this 10th chapter, from the Jewish culture. And they decided that that wasn't financially feasible because all their goods were being confiscated by the high priest. And they were being cut off culturally, which is a significant thing that we can't quite internalize here in this period of time. And so they forsook what they knew about what it says here willfully after they have received a full experience and knowledge of the truth. And the truth is a phrase or a technical phrase that means to overcome the sin nature. And they said they had come out of law and they had been New Testament saints and they had practiced it and they had been successful with overcoming the sin nature. And then they got looking, whoa, I can't go to the temple anymore. Whoa, I can't participate in commerce anymore. And they said, well, maybe I better take this commerce. And some of them had actually forsaken. And Paul then is warning them and saying that once you had this amount of enlightenment, you can't go back. And he threatens them with death, with potential spanking of death later on in the verse. It's interesting, over in the 12th chapter, Paul says that God the Father spanks every son whom he loveth. That means all of us at one time will get a spanking. And let's turn there just very quickly, because this is a verse much aligned and much misused. Over in the 12th chapter, in the 11th verse, Paul says that God the Father does not spank his sons just for the fun of it. He's not a masochist, or no, I guess that would be a sadist. Masochist is the receiver. He's not a sadist where he just beats the tar out of his children just for the fun of it and then turns around after his arm rests up and starts hitting again. He's not like that. And he doesn't spank his children just to be spanking. In the 11th verse, it says, now chastisement, that's child training, and in this context, it's analogous to a human father physically. I used to know an administrator once that got these two words mixed up. She said, in schools, she said, I don't believe in capital punishment. I said, I don't believe it in schools either. What she meant was corporal punishment. In this, I said that to stick this home. In this context, it's taking corporal punishment in the family, in the human family, and using it as an analogy to that's what God does in the family of God. But he doesn't just swat us for the fun of it, verse 11. Now, no chastisement, and in this context, it even talks about hitting with a leather whip. For the present seems joyous, and the reason for that is you can't have, when you're being spanked, you're carnal. You don't have the joy as part of the fruit of this from the Holy Spirit, but grievous at the time. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the goal of God spanking his children is not just to let them, it does let them know that, let us know that we're children or sons in this context, but it also has a purpose and an objective. I used to tell teachers, I used to say, you know, a kid gets on the teacher's nerves and you walk in the room and they want you to hang that kid from the highest cross, or that kid is just on their last nerve. And I would take them out and work with them, bring them back, and the kid would get into a learning mode and start learning. And the teachers weren't that sometimes when they were emotionally distraught. They would not necessarily be that interested as to the fact that he was in a learning mode when he reentered the classroom. They are interested in what I did to him. And we used to tell them, what difference does it make how I got him to do it? The fact is that your goal was to have them in a learning mode when they're in your classroom. Is that true? Yeah. But what did you do to them? Did you kill them? Did you call them off? No, I didn't do any of that. I don't know. I did whatever it took to get them to act right. That's God. I wasn't perfect like him, but that was my motive. Whatever it takes to do what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, righteousness, again, is just to act right. So God spanks us to get us to act right. Then we saw, back in the 10th chapter, that sometimes that doesn't work. Sometimes there's a point of no return. And in the 10th chapter, he threatens that he will bring them home, or he will kill them. Now, we also then went over to Galatians, the 6th chapter. This is a review, because we're going to put all of Corinthians together today, Lord willing. We went over to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and we got down in here, and it talks about the fact that in this life, we love this verse. Now, people misapply this verse, but we love the verse for what it says. In this life, what we sow is what we reap. Now, it works out in the Christian life, what we sow spiritually, we reap spiritually. So if I really am doing what God wants me to do, since I'm not under the old covenant, that doesn't mean I'm going to be benefiting physically. I will benefit spiritually. But if I sow physically, I will reap physically. Another way to put it, on a different realm, if I sow in the realm of spiritual things, I'll reap spiritual things. If I sow in the realm of physical things, I'll reap physical things. Then it says, for he, verse 8, he that sows in the flesh, this is in the realm of our sin nature, of the flesh reaps corruption. Now, corruption has to do the idea of decayability. And in this context, we developed it for a couple hours. In this context, it means that a Christian can hasten the life cycle. Now, all of us, since Adam fell, are subject to the life cycle. Every day when I comb my hair, and I thank God that I still have some, I'm reminded that I am participating in that life cycle. But I can make it hasten it. I can make it more rapid in its appearance if I live in the realm of the flesh. Let's say it another way. God has a potential for each of his children. Now, if there's a possibility we don't live up to that potential and the actual comes short of the potential, and that actual can be punished sometimes up to and including death. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians, we've done some work in 1 Corinthians over in the 10th chapter, so let's start there just to refresh our memories. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we looked into this concept that Paul is warning them. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you ever want to, this is another thing I noticed working in secular jobs, that there are some people who try to make themselves appear better at the expense of somebody else. In other words, they don't just do a good job, they make sure that you know that the person next to them is doing a bad job. I can't tell you how much I don't like that idea. We could all be good, but I'm saying that to say, if you ever want to feel a little bit good, read the Corinthian epistles, because they were really scoundrels. And it does sometimes make us feel a little bit better. Now, this is an adult class. In the 5th chapter, in the first verse, one of the big problems they had at Corinth is that this guy was cohabiting with his mother and having relationships to her. And Paul says, you know what? Even the Greeks, even the Goyim, even the people out there that aren't saved don't do that kind of stuff. What's wrong with you guys? By the time he comes to the 10th chapter, and he is going to threaten death to them, and in the second epistle, he says he turned, and he had the ability as an apostle, we can't do that today, he had the ability of an apostle, he turned this guy over to get buffeted and possibly even face death. And he got his act together, by the way, by the time we get to the second letter. But in the 10th chapter then, he's threatening death not only to this guy if he doesn't get his act together, but he's also threatening it to those that are participating or that are enabling that within the church. That's the context. Now we get down, and he talks about, if you'll look in 1 Corinthians 10, and in verse 7 he says, don't be an idolater. And in verse 7 and 8, he's going to go back and he's going to use the example in Exodus 32. So very quickly, let's turn there. Exodus 32, because we have to get the context of what he's saying, because there's a point I didn't have time to develop last time we saw this 2 weeks ago. In Exodus 32, we want to look at verse 8. This is the historical account Did you notice I didn't say biblical story? I hate that term. Well, let me be Christian. I dislike that term because it's not accurate. It's not a story. It's an historical account. It actually happened. It's not a parable. Exodus 32. And we want to look, just dropping right in, we're going to start at verse 8. Moses had gone up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and he got them on a stone. And while he was there, the nation Israel, which was idolatrous, as it came out of Egypt, majority unsaved spiritually, all of which were saved physically. Verse 8. And they turned aside quickly by the way that which I, Jehovah, commanded them. They had made a molten calf, or a cast calf, that's the golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Now that's an affront to Jehovah, because Jehovah says, "I brought you out. I put you on eagle's wings and brought you out." But they had to have something that they could see. So they wanted an idol. Now, in verse 19, Moses saves their lives by throwing down the... everybody says he had a tantrum. No, he saved their life. By throwing down the Ten Commandments, they had just broken the first commandment and were subject to death, all of them. And Moses throws down the Ten Commandments, breaks them up so he doesn't have to kill them all. Now, not all participated, but if you'll look in verse 27, and he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," this is Moses speaking, "put every man his sword by his side and go in and out of the gate throughout the camp and slay every man and his brother, every man and his companion, and every man and his neighbor." And so they rounded up all the ones that in the King James they say were sporting. They were having an orgy. And so they rounded up all the naked ones and they killed them. That's the context back over in Galatians, or 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Verse 8. I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, 8. "Neither let us commit fornication," the way the guy is in the 5th chapter, "as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. So they died physically as a result of it. Now that brings us to verse 9. Though we did all that to tell you, by the time we get to verse 9, there's a threat of physical death. Got it? That's all you needed, but I wanted to show you that we didn't just make it up. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt." Now, if you mark in your Bible, remember we've tried to give you clues on how to keep all your notes in your Bible, because I have file cabinets I've been going through. But I'm going to tell you straight out, if there's a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, do I file it under H for Holy Spirit? Do I file it under I for indwelling? Do I file it under T for divine teaching? I don't know. So sometimes I can't find stuff in the file, but I can always find it in my Bible. That was an aside, I guess. And it works out that there's a lot of times that there's an article in Scripture that's important. So what I do, and you have, I'm just giving you a steady thing here. You have the word tempt, and then you have Christ. And by putting this little arrow here, I remind myself there's an article there. And that's you don't understand this context if you don't understand that there's an article before Christ here. It's the specific Christ. Now let me give you a little language. In the original language, there should never be an article in front of a proper name unless there's a specific reason. So that article, although lots of times in the King James, because when they translated it, they didn't see that as an important thing. I'm telling you that I can show you multiple Greek grammars that tell us that the article shouldn't be there unless there's something specific that it's pointing to. We would call it a pronoun in our language. I think they still teach that. Now let's go back and read the verse. Neither, the same way these guys did in analogy in the Old Testament, let us over tempt the Christ. Now, this is not the usual word for temptation. This is a word that's only used four times. This is a word, let me show you I'll show you two other places it's used. I think we can get them. Go over to, keep your finger here and go to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew, the fourth chapter. And this is when Satan is, quote, tempting Christ. Now, this is very important that we understand this word tempt is not the way we're tempted. This word is, let me be very open with you. I said that because the politicians always say, let me be very clear. That means they're fixing the lie. So I didn't say, let me be very clear, because I want you to know I wasn't fixing the lie. This word tempt is never used of a human being tempted. It's only used four times. And over in Matthew, the fourth chapter, you have it in the seventh verse, when Satan is over-tempting Jesus. Now, and Jesus says, don't do that. Actually, he says that you're not supposed to do that to God. You also have it in Luke, the fourth chapter, and Luke, the 12th chapter. And in Luke, the 12th chapter, it's a human during Jesus' earthly ministry asking him something about eternal life, how he can earn eternal life, which is stupid because you can't earn it. It's a gift. That's over in 1 John. And he's asking him how he can earn eternal life, and it says in the commentary there by Luke, the physician, and the Holy Spirit say he was tempting Jesus. Well, that's from his point of view. So this tempt here is from a human point of view. How do you know that? Now, we still have our finger in 1 Corinthians. I remember that. Go over to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter, and we'll prove to you that you can't tempt God. I can't tempt God. But from my point of view, I can, in action or in attitude, be over-tempting or putting to the test God. That's over-tempt, is effort to test God. Now, in James, the first chapter, there's a lot in this verse, but we're just looking for one phrase towards the end. And we're not, I'm talking to myself, and we're not going to get sidetracked with the first part of this verse. Let no man, when he is tempted, that's a solicitation to evil. That's our regular word for temptation. Say, I am tempted, our regular word for temptation, from God. So all temptation then that drives with what we've been teaching in morning service, that all temptation either comes from the flesh, the world system, or the devil. It doesn't come from God. For God is untemptable to any quality of evil or lacking in character. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, this tempt, over-tempt, is a human trying to put God to the test. But God, from his point of view, he is always perfect, and you can't tempt him. Do you see why this word is important? Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10:9. Neither let us over-tempt, and then remember there's an article there, the Christ. Now we're going to go back into the third chapter, Lord willing, if your teacher gets back to the outline, and we're going to show you a richer meaning to this. But first, let's keep our finger in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn over to the 12th chapter. What I'm going to develop now is that this article in front of Christ is very important in this context. Over in the 12th chapter and the 12th verse, you have here something that Paul and the Holy Spirit do frequently. They take a human example of everyday life that everybody is familiar with and can internalize. Then Paul and the Holy Spirit will take that example that we're all familiar with and they'll apply it to a spiritual truth. And there's some similarity in that spiritual truth. Watch. For as the body, this is a human body, is one thing and hath many members. And we all know, you've heard this 100 times, so I'll make it brief. that if one part of your body breaks down, it seems like the whole body breaks down. You get a headache, the whole body's out of whack. Little kid here gets a flu or the cold, he acts differently. It's many parts, but it's actually still one body. For as the human body, this is the human example, is one thing and hath many members, and all the members of that one human body are many members, but it's still one human body. Now there's a colon. Now he's going to apply that human experience of our everyday life to a spiritual truth. And this is what he says. And you don't have the article in the King James, but you need to put one of these little arrows or some other note in front of it. So also in this manner is the Christ. So there's some similarity between a human body having to work as a unit and the Christ. Now the word "the" then should not be in front of Christ unless it means something special. And in this context, it means that there's a unit, doesn't it say? And the unit is in relationship to one person of the Godhead called Christ. Turn, if you will, over. Now, we still got our finger in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to turn over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse. Now, in case I forget to say it, I'm going to say it now, and then we'll read the verse. The word "head" here is not talking about a head like with ears and mouth, because in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that the mouth and the ears are apart from the head. So it's talking about the nerve center or the brains of the outfit, okay? Verse 15, Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth, but really, truthing it by love, you may grow up in all things. Who, not, you change that word, who is the head, and then you have the Christ. Now, what that means is, sometimes, not always, when there's a "the" in front of Christ, it's a specific function of the specific person of the Godhead to the body. And what's that specific function, according to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, to the body? It's that he's the head. So then we would say, based on those two scriptures, we could have several more, that when the Christ is mentioned, it's talking about the head as it relates to the body, as a unit. We're not going to look there, but if you want to mark in your notes, you have in Ephesians 4:18 and Colossians 2:19, verses that say that the whole body gets its nourishment or nurturing from the head. And so the supply is all sent down through the head to the body. The body gets everything it needs through the head. That's its function. The other part is true. The parts of the body need to be subservient to the head, and that's when he's called Lord. Now, having said that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's put this all together. Neither let us overtempt from our human perspective, which God can't be tempted, but from our human perspective. Now, obviously, these people at Corinth, I want to be careful here too, they're not going out and say, "I'm tempting you, God, I'm tempting you, God." They were tempting him by their actions. Here, let me give you an example of that. If I came to the door and I was had a white, a young man, two young men on bicycles with white shirts, black pants, white shirts and ties, and they came to the door and knocked on the door, and then you figured out who they were and you slammed the door without saying a word, did you need to tell them you didn't want to hear what they said? No, actions speak louder than words. So when God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, are telling them not to tempt the Christ or the relationship of the head and the body, I should put that up here, the head to the body, when he's telling them not to tempt the Christ, he's telling them, those actions that I was talking about back there in the fifth chapter, don't do that. And in this context, it can be death. Now let's go over to the third chapter, and you can see, now I'm taking these out of order because I'm taking them in a logical order for in terms of understanding it from our perspective. But as the letter to the First Corinthian letter reads, it reads in sequence. They're all part of a unit. And you can see how he's developing it when we go back to the third chapter. And if you go back to the third chapter, after he talks about the fact that at the sequence of events called the rapture, we sometimes call the rapture, that there is going to be a rewarding of good works. In verse 16 of the third chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit say, don't you intellectually know that you... now let's get a little English language here. In the King James, the ye is a plural. It means they actually... Did you know our language used to have... before we got modernized, used to have a plural you and a singular you. In Spanish, you have usted and ustedes, or tú and vosotros. No, that's plural we. That's most languages have two. So this is a plural you. Down south, we have you all. Actually, I'm helping you Yankees out. It's really one word. Yeah. That's how one of the ways we can tell when somebody's faking it. And usually, but not always in the King James, the you, if it's the object, it'll be singular, usually. Now let's read the verse. Don't you all know intellectually that you all are the Holy of Holies of God? That the Spirit from God dwells in you. Now, there's a lot in this verse, but what he's saying is, you all. Now, listen to me carefully, because this is different over in the sixth chapter. This is the collective habitation of the Holy Spirit in all the church, and here specifically the local church that is gathered to meet. Now, we got to back up and get some words. It looks to me, based on the clock, we're going to finish this off next week because we want to contrast this to the sixth chapter. Let me say before I forget. The third chapter, you have the collective indwelling of the Holy Spirit of all Christians. In the sixth chapter, you have the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each individual Christian. But it's important here, the collective, because, and then we'll develop that real quick, and we'll come back to the Holy Spirit next week. See this word dwelling in the last part of verse 6? That's the idea. It's the verb of home. Homing it in you. Now, let me ask you this. What's one of the terms of the Holy Spirit? Holy. You know what holy means? Set apart. Do you think the Holy Spirit, as he's indwelling or making his home in the collective bunch of Christians meeting together, is feeling at home with the fornicator over in the fifth chapter? No, he wants to be separated from him. And I'm going to, very quick because of time, show you what he'll do. So we'll develop the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and we'll go to Matthew where it's misused and they'll say, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I will be. That was transitional. Now, wherever any Christian is, all three persons of the Godhead dwell, but there's a special building, and we'll go over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and show that when there's a group is meeting, there's a special at home that the Holy Spirit wants to be set up. Now watch verse 17. I'm going to tell you today, but I'm not going to prove it till next week. Verse 16 is talking about a local church. and the witness or the testimony of that local church. Since certain ones, verse 17, defile the quality of the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was where Jehovah dwelt. You had the laver, the brazen altar, and then you had the showbread, the candlestick, and you had the altar of incense here. And in the at the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, is where Jehovah dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant at the propitiatory. It's this reference that God and Paul are saying the expression of the local church is, that the Holy Spirit is there. Now, verse 17, since any man defile, and this word defile has to do with a corrupt. It's the exact, it's a form of the word we use to for corrupt, that our body is corruptible, subject to decay. Watch, stay with me on this. And we'll come back and we'll be proving some of the general statements we're making. If any man defile a temple of God, now that would be the local expression of the church. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the idea of what church is. Church means called out ones. Romans 8 chapter says we're called to initial salvation. If any man defile a temple of God, and I'm just going to tell you today because of the clock, that's talking about a local church, and we'll get down in the fifth chapter, of God, him shall God defile. Now, it's not hard to figure out. Keep your finger here and go to the 11th chapter. We'll just read the last part of a verse. Well, let's read verse 29. It's not hard to figure out that he's talking about a gradation of punishment, potentially even physical death. Verse 11, 11th chapter. Verse 30. For this cause many are sick and crippled among you. And watch, well, the most of them are what? And many sleep or dead. So when we go back to the 17th verse of the third chapter, if somebody messes up the testimony, this is what I understand here, we'll develop this more next week, somebody in the local assembly messes up the testimony of the local assembly so that it cannot function as a witness, as a lighthouse for God, God will take them home. That's when we put the 11th chapter, the 10th chapter, the sixth chapter and the third chapter, we put them all together, that's what we get. So let's read it and then we'll finish. Since any man defile a quality of the temple of God, the local expression of the church, him shall God defile, for the temple of God is... Now remember, this word holy is a word that's misused. It just means set apart. God is set apart. What's he set apart from? He's set apart from the kind of stuff they did over in the fifth chapter, from one thing. He's set apart from the stuff they did in Exodus 32. He's set apart from the stuff described in the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter. Holy, which temple you all are. So what we're going to say in closing then, one of the things that goes under a sin unto death is if a Christian in the local church, in my terms, not scriptures, his defile here, messes up the testimony of the local church to the point that God cannot use that church as a beacon of light in a world of darkness, God will take that person home. That's putting chapter 3, 6, 10, and 11 together. But I think you can see it. So again, let me mark so I don't... retravel this. If you would keep your notes, I'd appreciate it because my printer would appreciate it. We'll use them again next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the fact that when we understand your word, it's because the Holy Spirit himself touches our hearts with its quality of truth. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.